We begin again with our study of Galatians in chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. More than children even, we do not need the coercion of the law. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 15. So this freedom in Christ by faith is from sin and its curse. It is being reconciled to God. Jesus says much the same in John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Our permanent place is secure. We are not merely hired hands, but rightful sons in Christ. But if we think this is ours outside of Christ, we fall from grace and actually become slaves. We are always sons in Christ through faith. For these little prepositions mean everything, in and through. The shift in person is almost lost. Listen carefully as he switches from we to you. I'll read verses 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Paul applies this blessed sonship in Christ to the Galatians. He starts the chapter with calling them foolish and then frees them from slavery. In order to make them sons of God, he actually bestows this gift because he is giving them the gospel. How do we become sons in Christ through faith? Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The promise is the key. But God gives his promises in several ways. The issue of baptism has divided Christians, especially the last 500 years or so. But the scriptures are clear. Baptism is not a work that you do, or else you would be under law, the worst curse. Notice how positive scripture speaks of baptism. It speaks of it as the same way it does the gospel and even Christ himself, because that is exactly what it is. It is a form of the gospel that delivers Christ. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Luke 3, verse 3. We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And another one, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verse 21. A power for salvation is clearly attributed to baptism. But that power is none other than the gospel which Christ earned righteousness for us and gives it in the gospel. People get worked up over baptism as a magic sort of act, but it is simply a promise with plain old water attached. And Christ said this is how we make disciples, by baptizing. It takes away sin, it joins to Christ, it gives new life, and makes a disciple of Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. That's from the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So despite any prejudice against God, that he can work with and through earthly elements, Paul says that baptism justifies. Exactly what the Gospel does. Through faith, it clothes with Christ's righteousness and gives the new status as a son of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But there is only one gospel, as Paul said in the first chapter of this letter to the Galatians. Being baptized, were baptized, is past tense, is the same as wearing Christ presently, which refers to his righteousness. Sheltered from God's anger over sin, we look like Christ. He treats us as if we are Christ and have his righteousness, because we actually do have his righteousness in him. Water and the word work this miracle. Baptism should be very precious to us. But this is by faith, not apart from faith. We don't have to be rebaptized every time we doubt or even if we fall away. For if we had to do that, we would have to be baptized 100 times a day at least. The promise is applied tangibly, so it remains ours, but it is God's promise, not our promise to God. That would be law. And we can certainly break our promises, but God is always faithful, even if we are unfaithful. So baptism becomes a place that faith can turn to, can latch on to, where we are to find Christ and his grace. And so we can always say, I have been baptized. A baptismal certificate can hang on the wall. We can't see our righteousness or the Spirit, but we can know that God has given us the gift of baptism, which contains these things, the forgiveness of sins. If we trust in this promise, we live in Christ. The true gift of baptism is not a reality that we can see with our eyes. It is simply the application of the gospel. But we can see the water and know who has been baptized. And we trust in the promise that we are in Christ. We can rely on it only if it is God's work, not ours, for then it would be unreliable. We are clothed with Christ. We put on Christ's holiness as easily as we put on a sweater. It comes by faith and requires no works or effort. We can trust in our baptism. Even after sinning and falling away from Christ and losing faith, because the promise remains firm. Paul directs us to the tangible promise, something we can latch on to. No one can grab Christ's divinity, but we can hear and know the promise and have all of Jesus, who is God and man. So many in Christendom turn the comfort of baptism into a work. But because they are not pure or do not do it with the right intentions or can't follow through on their promise to God, some redo it over and over again. But baptism is the application of Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There are no conditions. It is God's monergistic act. He does it all. Just as Christ's death on the cross earned us salvation and forgiveness. Though he does everything in baptism, it is the deliverance of what he earned on the cross for us. And this is why faith can rest in it. It is not detached from Christ or the cross. The trust in your baptism is nothing other than trusting in Christ given to you. The promise which delivers Christ. The Christ who died and rose to make you a son of God. The word for clothed is also a simple past tense. In baptism, we wear Christ and are covered completely by his righteousness. It is already an accomplished fact. Faith latches on to this promise given in baptism. We cannot extol baptism too highly, especially to children. They are always being directed to their works. But baptism is God's work, and parents should remind them of the gift the Spirit of God gave to them. Out of love, for this is the gospel. It means we have died to sin by dying Christ's death, and we rise to life before the Father because Christ rose from the dead. Baptism should never be separated from Christ's work of atonement. It simply gives the fruit of that work on the cross that he earned for us. So without faith, it is simply a promise that is ignored, but the promise is still valid. It can be returned to, but it does not mean that we are free from the law just by virtue of having some water applied to us outside of faith. That would be a denial of the promise and the gospel. Baptism is not just an external work that can be done and forgot about. It is a promise to live in. It clothes with Christ who offered his life for your sins. Since baptism offers Christ, it prompts faith. And this is why children can be baptized. The Spirit works in the promise to create faith. It is God's work. Without the promise, there is no gospel, there is no faith, there is no salvation. In another epistle, Paul calls baptism a kind of spiritual circumcision. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is a circumcision made without hands, meaning not by man, so it must be done by God. It's through the Spirit. The result of being a son has been explained. Now the implications are laid out. If we are a son, then we are not what the world categorizes us as. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a critical verse. It's perhaps the most wrongly interpreted verse in the Bible today. Many read the first part and ignore the last part. The first says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. If we do not add the last part in Christ Jesus, the meaning is completely different from what Paul actually wrote. These verses speak of the result of baptism and faith, which go together. The result is that we are all one in Christ. The status and role we have in the world are nothing. Clothed with Christ, we are all one, the same and equal before God. There's only one kind of righteousness. And there's nothing better than being righteous, being a son of God. There are three pairs of opposites in the text, at least in a worldly sense. First, Greek, or Gentile, such as the native Galatians were. This is opposed to a Jew, the physical descendant of Abraham. But in Christ, they are one. One is not at a lower rank. Both are sons and covered with the same righteousness of Christ in baptism. A particle not translated is used with Jew, slave, and female. It means there exist, and it is used with a no. It does not exist. So it is even stronger than there is no difference. It means there is no such thing at all. Before God, these characteristics do not count in regards to righteousness. They mean nothing. Being of Abraham is nothing. Why? In faith, we are reckoned as righteous before God. Even Abraham himself counted for nothing. He was saved by faith, not who he was. This verse speaks of not what we are before men. That is the critical stake of many who misinterpret this verse. They ignore justification and think only in terms of physical freedom and civil righteousness and purely law terms, not faith and the promise. But outside of faith, we are outside of Christ. We are only in Christ by faith. And we are not one. There are differences in this world. The body does not change when we believe the gospel. We do not cease being male or female, how God made us. To claim Jewish descent and privilege when you are not is wrong. That would be a lie. That is not the point of this verse. It deals with righteousness before God, the equality of sonship which all believers have. It does not erase distinctions in this world, however. This verse is often used to support liberal feminism, along with homosexuality and possibly even transgender lifestyles. But we live in Christ by faith, not in how we deal with one another in our bodies. That's not by faith. That is in this world which God has created according to a certain order. God has made every one of us male or female. And that still applies in this world. But in Christ, there is neither male nor female, since Christ died for all and are all sons of God in faith. But in this world, our bodies were redeemed by Christ, but we do not leave our bodies. We are not free to use them in any way we see fit. Sin has corrupted us, and culture indoctrinates us with bad values. But improper lust for the same sex cannot be given into. And that includes the opposite sex too. Both are adultery in the heart, not what God made us for. Marriage is the only place God has given to share our bodies with another, that is one of the opposite sex, in a lifelong committed union. God is actually the one who unites, but only a male and female into a one flesh union. Does that mean that Christians won't struggle with the same or opposite sex lust? No. The flesh will continue to rage within us. But we are not to let the flesh rule and drive the spirit out. Depend on the promise, and you are clothed in Christ. All your sins are covered, and you are dead to your sins and alive in Christ. But still, the body must be restrained. We do not give it license to sin. Our vocation, the station or place that we occupy in this world, does not change because we become spiritual or new in Christ. Faith is internal. It does not demand outward changes. That is not freedom. A pilot is not a plumber, and a teacher is not a military sharpshooter. We can't all do someone else's job. We are supposed to do our own. The strongest example is right here. There is neither slave nor free. In Christ, a slave and a free man, a non-slave, are one. That is, they're in the one body of Christ. But Paul does not erase those distinctions in the world, that is, how we are to use our bodies, outside of Christ. Paul continually tells slaves to submit to their masters. They are physically under a master, but that does not impede their freedom in the spirit in the least, for they possess an internal freedom. Slaves were a part of the culture at this time, economically and legally. Christ did not come to change government laws. Even the divine law can't bring to God. Instead, Christ came to redeem and bring us God's peace. We can be in God's kingdom without changing a single external thing. Submitting is not a sin, but it is proper and holy if done in faith. The equality and sameness is all in faith, for this is how we are in Christ, that is righteous before God. Were you a bondservant? That's a fancy word for slave when you were called. Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 to 22. We are in Christ by faith, but in the body in this world. They are two separate things. The flesh needs restraint and should not get what it wants. Paul has not one ounce of rebellion or undoing of the social order in his teaching here. Human justice can only go against Christ's righteousness, which is received passively by faith, not enforced by a law. The external equality in the body concerns human laws and relations, not righteousness in Christ by faith. How many were changed from within by the Emancipation Proclamation, which ended the Civil War? No one. And externally, many had to figure out how to live on their own. It did not grant freedom to be what they wanted. Even today, the struggle for true equality continues, and it will never happen outside of Christ. There is too much hate in the heart, and we must have some order in this world. True freedom is not a matter of laws, human or divine. Only Christ can free hearts from the worldly issues of slavery, and then free in the gospel. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Legal human slavery as a social institution is a political issue and not a religious one. It is not the freedom Christ gives. Christ said to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, And so if slavery is legal and we are a slave, we are to submit in that place. That would be our vocation. But if the government chooses not to allow slavery, Christ certainly does not say we have to introduce it. We are free in that matter to live in this world and let the government do their job. Paul does demand, though, that Christian masters treat their slaves well, and a Christian will. True slavery, in the spiritual sense, is sin, not being physically restrained and forced to work hard. If we have God's love, what can man do to restrict us? We are free in Christ, and faith is not opposed to doing physical labor. Too many make the gospel into a battering ram to bring on civil reform, or legalistically enforce man-made ideas of human rights. But no works of man, even in the political sphere, justify or forgive sin. They cannot grant anything. They can only force people to behave a certain way. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. True freedom is hidden in Christ. If we have some freedom, that is, we do not have a job or children, we are not married, this should be used to serve Christ, not in a selfish way to indulge the flesh. For the same God who created this world, who redeemed us in Christ, who called us and justified us in the gospel, put us right where we are. And that is where we are to serve Him. While the world is corrupt, governments rail against Christ, and freedom in the world hurts people, it allows sin, for example, the only thing worse than a bad government is chaos and no rule of law at all. It's the same with marriage and its specific gender roles. Nowhere does the Bible give license to mistreat women. Quite the opposite. It says they deserve greater respect. But women are to submit to their husbands out of love, not by force. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The First Epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verse 7. God works through the gospel within us. Changing laws can never change the heart. But you are one in Christ Jesus by faith. This is a spiritual freedom you have by wearing Christ's righteousness given to you in baptism. Unity must be in Christ's sinless body, not in human laws or political movements. There is an element of truth to all the people crusading for changes in the world, whether it be morality or civil laws or relationships between people. We long for a sinless, perfect world. But as long as sin is here, this will always be an unfair place. But God must bring justice. It's not something we can do ourselves. We long for a paradise where God will rule personally by the Spirit. Punishment and rules will not be needed to force us to be decent towards one another. Jesus gives us a reliable, better hope. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Roles will be different in heaven than they are on earth, for sure. So we are to trust our Father who made us and not rebel against what He did in creating us. We are to embrace our difficulties physically in faith, knowing that we are one in Christ by faith. We have everything before God. In our disappointment with this world, we may try to change things, but we usually make them worse, don't we? Order, even if it is imperfect and not very good in itself, is useful. The purpose of government is to punish evildoers, not to make the world a better, more pleasant place. Order is necessary for sinners so they don't hurt and kill each other, so we may have some foundation for society and coexisting. Of course, this doesn't change hearts, it's not the gospel. But it does allow us to live together in peace and order. And then God's word can actually free us internally by the promise of life in Christ.